go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we praise you for your holy words. We praise you that you give us instruction, that you give us guidance, you give us teaching, you give us commands, and that you give us the ability through your Holy Spirit to abide by them, to regenerate our hearts and make us new and better and different people than we used to be. And I pray that that would be the case with these holy words, that you would enable us to understand them, to apply them, to submit to your doctrine. I pray that these would not be my words or the words of a man that I echo, but that these would be indeed your words and your words alone. And I pray this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. We come now to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. We have concluded 18 after an exhaustive discussion, really, on ecclesiology, on discipleship, on forgiveness, as it's listed in verses 21 and down. And a great deal of the understanding of chapter 18 is how the church is to be ordered, how it's to function, how it's to practically live out on a daily basis when disciple number one and disciple number two either sin against one another or have some measure of disagreement. And a great deal of the chapter is consumed with the problems listed in the very beginning of verse 1, right? Which is where the disciples come together and they have a problem with one another because they must argue over which will be the greatest and most powerful and most famous disciple in the kingdom of heaven. And the entire chapter is written to discuss that. And it's necessary because it is important to realize the disciples have certain already, and albeit sinful, expectations of what they believe the kingdom of God is to be. That's the whole thesis of that, and that's going to take place a little bit in chapter 19, so this is why I bring this up. They think the kingdom of God involves a certain level of status and power and control, right, and position and self-righteousness and, if necessary, the belittling and destruction of other people under me. To prove my point. And Jesus dispels this entire idea, right? He dismisses the fact that you are not building a kingdom of kings and lesser kings. You are building instead a servant kingdom of slaves and other slaves. That is the goal. And there is one master and the rest are servants. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his on book on Life Together, right, which I talked about very briefly, details this fact, right, of all people to speak on how to build a genuine Christian community under great stress and conflict and difficulty. Bonhoeffer is by far the number one example of building a very tiny seminary community while hiding from the Gestapo and the SS regime. And he describes it this way in his book, Life Together. He says, just talking about the disciples and discipleship in general, innumerable times a whole Christian community has broken down because it sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian, set down for the first time in a Christian community, is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and try to realize it. What does that sound like? These disciples. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Note, it is his grace that will dispel you of preconceived notions of how we believe the kingdom of God must function. Just as surely as God desires to lead us into a genuine knowledge or genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we're fortunate, there you go, if you're fortunate with yourself. The sooner the shock of disillusionment comes to the individual and to a community, the better for both. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to the genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves this dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. In other words, to put it very shortly, every human being and every saved sinner on this planet has a preconceived notion of how we believe a perfect church would function, right? Luckily, we are not the architects of the church. We are the servants of the master. And that is what Jesus makes clear in chapter 18. Luckily for us, we don't decide how the church is built. And in no way are we going to, or are they going to build any church if the church is designed around what they personally envision. And specifically, last week, the issue of forgiveness to other disciples is by far the most highlighted section of this chapter. Right? They have a forgiveness problem. They have a spite problem. They have a personal anger problem. And they've reached a point where Peter thinks it is incredibly gracious to forgive a man seven times. And Christ dispels this notion and says grace has to be the cornerstone of any practical believer's life. And without it, there is a genuine disbelief of the gospel. Right? There is no salvation for someone who cannot forgive consistently and regularly. I'll be by far the most case point sinful example of this. I struggle to forgive many people. I struggle with grudges on many occasions. But if I choose to remain entrenched in such a way, then you legitimately and should question my gospel belief. So I say all that because here in chapter 19, we're dealing with not only an issue of forgiveness as well, but an issue of relationship and discipleship, this time directly in the context of marriage, right? I will not sugarcoat this. This is a difficult chapter or a passage, once again, that deals with a difficult topic. It is a topic that scholars are still arguing about, but it is a topic that is fairly clear on its doctrine. And so I wish to take this every bit as seriously as Christ does in verses 3 and down. I know this is a topic that is also wide-reaching, divorce and remarriage. This is the Western nation of America has a very widespread, shall we say, problem of divorce. In fact, I was reading where John MacArthur actually cites the fact that 48 out of 50 states have a no-fault divorce law. You know, in 48 states, you can go to any lawyer, into some state, and they'll have a very quick, easy, simple divorce structure with a simple fee. You can get out of your marriage pretty quickly. You can be out in a couple weeks if you have a good lawyer and you have a couple $100. And that is not unlike the society of 3080 in Eastern Judea. So we come here. I want to note first, before we get too much into it, verses 1 and 2, which are critical to our understanding also this passage, even though they seem like a setup. Because one commentator puts it this way, with this new section, starting in chapter 19, the reader comes to the final narrative block in the first gospel. This is the last section of dialogue we're going to get from Christ before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his crucifixion. The opposition Jesus alluded to early in the story reaches a point here where it becomes potentially lethal as he moves south from Galilee, right? So far, if you remember the map, Galilee's up here. It's kind of the northeast territory of Judea. And it's kind of the countryside, it's the hillbilly stakes, nobody important lives up there, but it's become an epicenter of this new Christ and his work and the Messiah up there. And now the big business happens in the south, okay, in Jerusalem, in the city that's not far from the Jordan. And so we see that actually described here. It says, he goes away from Galilee, enters the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. This is a region that, if you look this up on a map, is called Perea. There's a section of Judea that's across the River Jordan that's not far at all from Jerusalem. So he's moving slowly on his way. The king is beginning his approach. And we'll see that culminate in chapter 21, where he actually enters the city. But at this point, we can already tell the shadow of the cross is beginning. Right? His triumphal entry has not happened yet, but it is coming. He moves further south. He also gets closer to opposition. Remember, this is a day and age. There's no cars, trains, or planes. You have to walk if you want to go see Jesus from Jerusalem to Galilee. Now he's close by. Now the Pharisees have a lot greater access to him, and they're going to come back with another attempt at sabotaging his reputation. That is precisely the case of what happens here. So he leaves Galilee. He goes into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. There's a bank on the side of the Jordan where apparently a fair amount of the Jewish population had settled on the far side away from Jerusalem. The large crowds follow him, and he healed them there. This is the scene we're fairly familiar with, right? Jesus does a nomadic ministry as opposed to John the Baptist, who did a pretty simple and stationary ministry. He goes from town to town. He travels from village to village. The crowds follow him. They come to him. He teaches them. As we know in chapter 9, he sympathizes with them as a shepherd who sees lost and hurting sheep, and he heals them. He takes care of them from genuine compassion. And then apparently the Pharisees come back, and now they come back with their next attempt at sabotage. And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Now you go on, and we read in verses 7 through 9, there is a sense in which he leaves what is often called the exception clause. And there is an exception clause listed there. I will get to that, but that is not my goal today. My goal today is simply the initial thesis, which is verses 1 through 6, or really 3 through 6, because we're dealing with the theology of divorce, which Christ makes clear in verses 5 and 6, is really the philosophy and theology of marriage in general. And to have a correct understanding of divorce, you must have a correct understanding of marriage. So, to that end, I want to look at this. This is something that you will, of course, see in other Gospels. It's a fairly well-known passage. You can see it in Mark 10, 2 through 9, almost verbatim, the same. The Pharisees came to him in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he said, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away," right? And they're referencing a passage we're going to get to in a minute. Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. For they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." It's also very briefly described in Luke. And this is a very kind of almost in passing section of a larger contextual quote that Christ makes. But he simply says, this is the only time you'll find it mentioned in Luke, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." These are some significant statements, and so we must interpret them accordingly. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "According to Matthew 5:17, to the terms of the law and a common usage of the Jews, only the husband could divorce." Okay, we'll look at that here in just a minute. This is very much set in kind of the biblical history that's happened so far. And so our Lord speaks here only of what a husband may do. But on a later occasion in Mark 10, he mentions also the case of a woman's putting away of her husband. It is natural then that Mark rather than Matthew should record this, as it was a case much more likely to occur among Gentiles than among Jews. So we're given kind of our setting, right? He characterizes his typical ministry. Jesus is traveling around. He heals. He takes care of people. He shows genuine kindness for them. This is Jesus' typical action. The Pharisees come to him with a hope of testing, and that is precisely the Greek word you'll find in chapter 19, verse 3, to test, to find fault with, to examine carefully. In other words, these are not Pharisees looking for honest answers. There is a significant debate that's happening right now in AD 30 between Pharisees over this very subject of divorce. This is actually quite a hot debate back then as much as it is now. They're fighting over the subject of it, but they hope to use this as a weapon. If they can get Christ to pick one camp or another of the Pharisees, they can force him into certain Pharisaical camps. They can create more division, right? They can find a way to belittle him. They can put him in a political camp where he is easily attacked for siding with this Pharisee or that Pharisee. They know he's going to have an opinion on divorce. The question is, no matter, in their thinking, no matter what side he picks, we got him. We can pin him to the wall for either disagreeing with Moses on here or disagreeing with Genesis over here. So he can't escape. This is not honest thinking, in other words. These are not people that are genuinely seeking the question to the answer of how marriage and divorce work. Because, as ancient history tells us and as documents current to this age tell us, this was something that was extremely common in the Jewish nation and really throughout the nation of Israel and throughout much of ancient history for many years. Divorce was a very common practice, even among the Jewish people. And this is a day and age where, especially, you have to remember, most especially in pagan and Gentile context, women most certainly had very little, if any, rights. There was certainly no case like we have today in American society where a woman or a wife can actually go to a lawyer and has full legal standing alongside her husband and
50% rights and all of these things. That certainly wasn't the case for women back then. It was a very rough, harsh world for you if you were married to a man who did not care for you. And that is precisely how it worked. In best case scenario, there were some laws, to be fair, even pagan laws that had some very limited rights for certain women in certain societies and castes. If you were a well-to-do woman or you were a middle-class woman, you might have a lot better shot. There's actually sections where you can read pagan laws like the Code of Hammurabi, okay? This is a very ancient Babylonian law. It's written by the Babylonians. These are pagans. And they even have stipulations that say, typically, if you want to get rid of a woman, you can, I'm paraphrasing here, if she's accused of adultery, stone her. No trial, nothing. Just kill her. There are some cases where, depending on her status, she's allowed a trial. But it didn't typically end well. There is a couple laws that make the case in even the Babylonian code and the Assyrian code that if there is a case where she is found to be at fault, they throw her into the river. So it wasn't great in these cases. And I'm going to mention that because you're going to see a great deal as we talk about divorce and look across many sections of scripture on it, where typically it is the man of the relationship that is the focus and who makes the decision, typically, when it comes to divorce. I know that may not be the reality in the modern era, but that certainly was the reality then. And what has happened up to this point is that there are certain laws that discuss divorce in the Mosaic Covenant, regardless of what the pagans do. We're dealing now with the Jewish people, and it has been a significant debate as to what men were allowed to do or not do with their wives. And there's kind of come down at this point in time two particular camps, okay? Two major camps of divorce exist among the Pharisees in 30 AD. So Lang puts it this way. There's one school, the school of Hillel. This is a Pharisee at the time of Christ, interpreted kata pasan hatian, which we're going to see right here, for any cause. That's the Greek phrase, for any reason, for any cause. In other words, they look at Deuteronomy. The school of Hillel says, any reason at all. If she burns my food one night, I got a good reason for divorce. If she locks the door or locks me out of the house one night, I can divorce her. If she says something I don't like one day, I can divorce her. If she, you know, looks at me the wrong way, I can divorce her, right? Effectively, any cause whatsoever. Husband has full and total autonomous control, which may not be pleasing to the husband, purely subjective. The stricter school of Shammai, this is another Pharisee, confined it to some immodesty, shamelessness, lewdness, or adultery, but the latter was a capital crime. Here's another point that this commentator makes that is important for us to realize. It is often held up that adultery is excellent grounds for divorce. And you certainly may make that true case, and we're certainly going to look at that here in verses 8 and 9, but bear in mind that was not the case in 30 AD. Adulterers and adulteresses simply get stoned. There's no divorce. They just die. Right? There was no section where if your wife committed adultery in 100 BC, And it was caught, and she was found to be guilty. They just killed her. There was no certificate of divorce happening of any level. So adultery is perhaps a more multifaceted issue, but there certainly are statements otherwise that make clear there was some kind of exception clause, and the Pharisees argued about how to interpret it from Deuteronomy 24. In fact, you can probably make an argument, you can put this in your apologetic tool belt if you wish, that you can make an excellent argument that those who say the Mosaic law is brutal and hateful, arguably, gave more rights to wives than any other laws at that time did by far. Women were certainly protected more so by Moses than any other pagan ruler by that particular degree. They had certain levels of where you couldn't just bring false accusations to them, and certainly if you did, dire consequences ensued. We'll look at that also. The debate really came down to, and this is what the Pharisees are coming at him with, this is what the Pharisees are seeking. The Pharisees want to talk about Deuteronomy 24. And you can look here. This is by far the most exhaustive divorce passage in Scripture, anywhere, Old or New Testament. Nowhere else will you find a more exhaustive passage about the details of what God's view and determination of divorce is than Deuteronomy 24. You can look up, put it in your software, or look it up in a Strong's Concordance. You'll find it mentioned in passing here and there in Leviticus, once or twice in Numbers, and once or occasionally it's used as a reference of framing for the prophets and lighter prophets. Malachi is a big one, but where it's really described for us strictly is Deuteronomy 24. Now, this states a very interesting case, and note this, there's a lot that happens in this little detailed passage. Moses says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some, here is by the key word upon which all the Pharisees ride, indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and then the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or... Okay, so we have a chain of events here. You have one divorce that happens and two potential clauses. You have one, he dies, or two, he doesn't like her also and gets rid of her somehow. Who took her to be his wife? Then the former husband, okay, back to original husband A, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After, this is key, she has been defiled, okay? For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Okay, this is a very unique passage. Note, there's no editorializing anywhere in this passage. Nowhere does this passage say God permits adultery or condemns, divorce. Either God permits divorce or condemns divorce. That's not really the point of Deuteronomy 24. The point of Deuteronomy 24 is simply the command that you cannot remarry your previously divorced wife. Okay? Doesn't say anything necessarily one way or the other about divorce verbatim. And it is by far the most detailed discussion of the subject we have. And we know hermeneutics, right? When we do hermeneutics, we rely on first immediate context, and then we also gather secondary dissolutions of the same context. And you can find this also discussed very briefly in Leviticus 21, where it actually states priests cannot marry a divorced woman. Okay? Just very simple in passing. You can also find it in Deuteronomy 22 and 19:29, which I didn't have the presence of mind to put on the board here, but it basically boils down to if you go out and you accuse your wife of adultery or you accuse a woman of adultery and it finds out, it comes up that your charges are false and she is vindicated, then you forfeit your divorce. You will never be able to divorce her all your days. You have wronged her. You have attacked her honor falsely. And the actual, I believe, and you can look this up and correct me, but in Deuteronomy 22:19, the Lord actually says, because you accused a virgin of Israel. The idea is you brought dishonor on a virgin by accusing her of fornication or adultery. So now, because she's your betrothed, you must marry her and you don't ever get the right to divorce her ever again. So that's really all we have as a context of divorce. So really, you can see a great deal rides on this word in Deuteronomy 24, indecency. Okay, the husband found some indecency and therefore hands her the certificate. This is husband A in the example. What does that word mean? Now, the most wooden bottom line translation of the Hebrew here, this Hebrew word arva, is it's woodenly translated nakedness, okay? And so kind of the idea of this word that has arisen and the Pharisees are arguing over now is some kind of level at where the wife has been improper or immodest or showing some kind of lewd, naked behavior in some way. And it's used widely to just kind of mean across Scripture. You can look this up across if you want a Strong's Concordance. This disgraceful, shameful behavior, typically of a sexual nature. Okay? That's usually what this word is described as. It is not the word for adultery. Okay? That's key. There is a word for adultery in Hebrew and in Greek, and it is not here. Remember, adulteresses and adulterers simply have very strict commands about what to do with them in the Mosaic Law. Now, what has happened, historically speaking, up to this point, and you can probably guess this with a fair amount of implication, that if you live in a community, in a society where you know you're going to get stoned, if you're an adulteress, you're probably not going to commit adultery, but you can find out, remember, and the Jews are nothing, if not an excellent signpost of this, how to get as close to the loophole as I can. Okay? So what has happened in this society, especially in the time of Moses and the time of the kings, and you can see this described a great deal in Chronicles and Kings, is that we've reached a point where certain wives and women may reach a point where they will see how far they can push the boundary without necessarily committing adultery and what they can get away with before they're stoned and avoid the limit to a great degree. And so that has become the debate of the Pharisee. The Pharisees say, okay, at what line justifies my divorce with this woman? At what point? If she just burns my food one night, but she's otherwise a very godly and faithful woman, or to what degree does this misconduct apply? And the Pharisees think they're going to trap him here in a school of Pharisaic thinking. And what Christ demonstrates is that, well, firstly, the very idea of looking for a loophole at all is in itself a sinful mistake. But primarily, notice that in order to deal with this, he skips Moses entirely. He moves completely beyond Moses. He puts Moses completely out of the picture. He goes to Genesis, right? And you can see this described in this famous verse that you all probably know very well, Genesis 1:27, right? The very early creation account. He's not interested in arguing about the details of Deuteronomy 24 yet. That's coming. For now, he simply states that God made it very clear in Genesis 1:27 a number of things. What? That first, God created man in his own image. Okay? That's principle number one. We are totally depraved. We are sinful creatures. But we do know that we, unlike anything else on this planet, have a certain image of God. And that demands a level of reverence. That's why we take things like murder and or abortion as seriously as we do, right? We are not animals. There is an image. There is a certain level of reverence. There's a certain level of respect that the image of God is given just simply because it is the image of God and for no other reason. And then note also, male and female, he created them. So God created man in his own image. You have a repetition statement. In the image of God, he created him. Remember, repetition is not a mistake in Scripture, nor is it random. You repeat something in Hebrew because we don't have exclamation points. We don't have commas. We don't have underlining in bold. You're making an emphatic point. It is important that you know God created man in his own image. Which ones, male and female, are created in his image? Okay? So as a more of a side note, there's another tool for your theological apologetic tool belt. I note that there are only two genders listed that are created by God. Just bear that in mind for future reference, not 3, 4, or 5, or 20. There are two genders specifically designed. And that was it. That's all he made. And so, and both of those genders have this image. This was the original design. Okay? This is the original design of creation, that there is one very distinct man and one very distinct woman, and these individuals were created in a special certain reverence of God's image, not of man in and of himself, but of the image of God that they represent. And God designed man and woman both in this image. They are distinct and separate in gender. There are two of them alone. And then the purpose of them is stated in chapter 2. So if you just turn over a page and you go look at Genesis chapter 2, 24, we have the Adam and Eve story, right? We have the initial account, and it makes clear, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is the crux of Christ's argument here. He hasn't even dealt with Moses' law yet. He's going to, but he's not even got there yet. Right now, he's just setting the principle. To make his point, Jesus completely bypasses the Mosaic law and the existing traditions and Pharisees that it has sprung up from and calls to mind a very basic set of principles. My slide didn't come out the way I thought it was. One is that, very clear from Genesis 1, God designed humanity to work as male and female counterparts, right? They are described as one flesh. They're described as two distinct individuals, right? There are two distinctions, but one central flesh. And he designed them to be counterparts one of the other, which is the next statement, right, that you see immediately drawn from Genesis 2:24. God designed humanity to join together as male and female into one flesh. It's not static, it's dynamic. At some point, it's created, right? At a certain point, the man leaves the father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and they become a single flesh. This is something that is created in process, right? If you're not married yet, then it comes about, right? It's not something that happens statically. Then, finally, this one flesh is stated as the greatest possible institution of humanity, even more than your family. And we see that because the man leaves his parents, right? Now remember, in the West, we've kind of put this aside, but in the East, family, and especially your parents, are a huge deal in ancient society. You still see this in Near Eastern societies to this day. Parents are not just people that you love and respect. They are the hierarchs in a great deal. They can be the matriarchs or the patriarchs of the whole familial line. You look at, you know, even Western feudalism in the medieval ages, right? The great-grandfather is by far the boss of the whole family. He calls all the shots. This is certainly how ancient society worked, especially in the time of Moses when this book was written. Your father and your mother gain not just your love, but your respect and your utmost humility a great degree. They are something that is extremely more important to you. You should be prepared to forsake your country and everything else for your parents, if necessary. They are to be revered and honored. So when Genesis makes a statement like, leave your father and your mother for your wife, it is much more significant in that day and age than it has become today. Right? It is basically, even your own family is not as important as your wife. Right? Or the one flesh and your the husband, either way. God instituted something and puts in place a dynamic, supernatural binding of two people together that otherwise, prior to his leaving his father and mother, did not exist. And remember also, this is the day and age too, just another historical note, where for the most part, the man did live with his father and his mother, right? There was some, but typically most men would live in their father's house until they got married, and then they would physically leave and go build their own house. So this is quite literal in Genesis. All of this illustrates the nature of marriage. That's all Christ has done so far, right? That's all he points out is the sacred nature of God's divine appointment and institution of marriage. And note that he makes it clear what God has joined together. Okay, so in Genesis 2, it's described more passively. There's more of a passive verb. The two shall become one flesh, just simply put. Doesn't tell you who makes it or why. It just says they become one flesh. In Matthew 19, Christ says God joined those two together. This is also kind of contrary to modern thinking. You even almost think of sometimes the pastor is the one who marries people, or the pastor is the one, or the whatever, your officiator, whoever it might be, is the one who makes these people married. God makes one flesh out of two. God does that. That is no power of man that can accomplish that. This also necessarily has to be talked about from Ephesians chapter 5. So you look at passages like these, like Genesis 1 and 2, and you see the divinity of marriage to a great degree that God institutes one man. And John MacArthur makes the point. Also, he says, when I did put it up on the screen here, but I should have. When God created man and woman, he made only two. He did not leave Adam any spares. He did not leave Eve any backups. In other words, there wasn't five or six or seven created in case Adam wished to divorce Eve. He had Eve, and that was it. There was no spares, there's no backups, there's no second chances. And Eve the same way. The question often arises then, why does God do this? Why didn't God, he made procreation to happen this way. He made a divine institution to happen this way. He could have made it 400 or 500 or 600 partners for each and every human being. He could have designed humanity along those lines. He could have designed humanity to procreate by mitosis and just clone ourselves over and over and over. Why did he design it to be a two-person system? Is it because just simple economics of biology, or is there a greater spiritual emphasis? And Ephesians chapter 5 makes clear there is a greater spiritual emphasis. Humans were designed to live together, stay faithful to one another, and procreate together for a specific reason that was not just even the procreation itself. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 5, where he cites the same verses from Genesis. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul makes it clear there's a love that the husband is supposed to show the wife, and it's not just a simple and easy and emotional love. It is a genuine desire to build her up, to encourage her, to instruct her in the faith, and also that, like Christ cares for his church, Christ ministers to the church. He cares for the church. He works alongside the church. He encourages the church, and he exhorts the church, right? And husbands likewise. He who loves his wife loves himself. Pretty straightforward, right? If you are one flesh, makes sense. You love your wife, you love yourself. Logic makes sense here. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then you have Genesis, right? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This mystery is profound. So Paul says, yeah, you're not going to understand it. It's fair enough. It is a good point to be clear that there is a mystery to the divine institution of marriage that we're never going to fully wrap our heads around. But I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay? Fairly clear here. No great difficulty. Paul understands that marriage is not just a method of God's selection for procreation, or it's just simply an economical biology. It's a profound spiritual mystery. We marry, or we give in marriage at all, because the goal and the purpose of it is to mirror something much greater than human marriage, right? It is to demonstrate a divinity. It is to be small, tiny, if sinful, microcosms of something much more beautiful and much more holy. So, Jesus loves and sacrifices for the church, and the church loves and worships and submits to Christ, and this will be the reality for all eternity, and that is not just an analogy for marriage, it is far greater, right? It is something that goes beyond. We are just designed to be minor mirror essences of it as much as we can. So based on this, based on Genesis and based on Ephesians, marriage is in essence a true covenant, right? And we all know this. The most basic and simple definition of marriage is two people come together and make public oaths to one another, right, and vows. One male member pledges to love and care for the female member, and one female member pledges to love and submit to the male member. And the greatest reason for this is to demonstrate Christ's love for his church and the church's submission to Christ. And these are the vows we take and we uphold when we marry, right? And when this happens, Paul and Christ tell us there is a sense in which the two people, in a genuine supernatural sense, become one member. That is something beyond the power of man to create. And we know that because it's described again in verse 6 of Matthew 19. One commentator says, Christ is contemplating not the individuals, but the unity to which God cements and joins together. So, Jesus makes something clear in verse 6. The two, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Okay? That principle makes clear there's a certain divine unity that has been designed in marriage. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay. In essence, my thesis for today is this. To break a marriage requires, at minimum, the sinful breaking of an oath. It requires someone to forsake vows. It requires someone to have the breakdown of denying the divine institution of the one flesh principle. It, in effect, destroys the one flesh, and at some level, at a minimum, means that to some degree, either in both parties or one party, sin has triumphed over our vows and our oath. At minimum, it is the most breaking of one's solemnly, publicly given word. At maximum, is a destruction of that vision that Christ intends between himself and his church. And that's much more serious. Now, I know there's the exception clause, and I'm getting there. But remember again, also bear this in mind as well. Right now, at least in this particular sector of history, this is seen largely as a man's control, right? The man is the one who divorces his wife, and you see that from Deuteronomy 24. There are certainly cases where a woman could bring rights and accusations against her husband, and he was certainly treated correctly. But you will be hard-pressed to find anywhere in Scripture where divorce is specifically condemned. You will find hard-pressed to find anywhere in Scripture, and I'm talking very generally, where divorce is specifically permitted. But you will find almost everywhere in Scripture where divorce is almost always universally looked at in a negative light. It is not looked at as something that is without sin on some level. And we see this from Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 is also one of the more, shall we say, prominent divorce passages that deals on this. And if you look at Malachi, Malachi is really a book, a treatise on the priesthood. It's really God correcting and reprimanding the priests specifically. There are other minor prophets that reprimand all the people in general or exhort the nation of Israel. But Malachi chapter 2 is mostly about, he has specific things that he holds, is the text of Malachi 2 verse 1, against the priesthood and their failures and some of their sins that they do. The first one, I believe, is more along the lines of you simply confuse doctrine on purpose. You go out and you make a point to not teach the law or teach the scriptures or teach the teachings of Israel because you like hiding around loophole truths like Pharisees do. That's the first thing listed as the problem with the priesthood in Malachi 2. Ironically, the second thing is stated in verse 13. This is the second thing you do. Here's what priests do wrong. You cover up the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering and accepts it with favor from your hand. You say, why? Why is he not like our offerings anymore? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? How's that for a description of marriage? A portion of the Spirit. God is not only the passive witness, he is an active participant in your marriage. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So there's a priesthood problem, and there is a great deal of talk we can make about the fact that this does tie directly back to Deuteronomy 22, where the priests are specifically forbidden from either marrying a divorced woman or acting in this way towards their wives. So, for simplification today, I'm going to speak primarily of believers. Okay? I'm not going to deal in the pagan world precisely that is involved in its own sin. I'm speaking of believers' marriages and what is done about them. But for now, we're assuming that if both parties claim salvation in Christ and the authority of Scripture, divorce should not exist between believers who are genuine and sincere in the gospel. Now, I know there's other exceptions we can make for those who would argue they are not, either one or both, are not believers in Christ. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians next week. But in the middle, when we're dealing with believers who are married to one another, who understand the gospel and forgiveness and grace, divorce should not exist. I am a holder of the permanence view in that regard. It defies the example of Christ in the church. It is a demonstration of triumph of sin at minimum over our own word. And it is a gross break with obvious commands for love and unity and harmony with all fellow servants, most especially being your spouse. Right? Now, I want to be clear about a number of other things, which is that Jesus himself does state and list this exception clause, but note that he also has a very clear statement on the exception clause in verse 8, which we're going to get to as well. One commentator says, to put away his wife was understood as involving the right to take another. The Jews knew nothing of mere legalized separation without right of remarriage. So Broadus makes an excellent point here, which is that we're dealing in divorce as well. I want to be clear about this. We're not dealing with separation, per se, yet. There may be a case where you could make an argument for a separation clause, and this is certainly the case. You may know couples who, shall we say, for what sins on one or both parties, take a break. It's not ideal. It involves sin. It certainly involves a great deal of biblical counseling and dealing with sin in both lives, but there are cases where, even to this day, you'll find people who will take time away from one another, but they won't actually go through the process of divorce, because we're defining divorce, as Scripture defines it in Deuteronomy 24, as the right to remarry. I'm back on the market again. Okay? I'm more available. Separation is not divorce per se, and we'll get to that as well. But the very existence of divorce of any kind, talking about true divorce, Jesus says, is an open obstruction of the purpose of marriage, the covenant with God, and the service to the Lord. In other words, as I say earlier, there are 48 states have a no-fault divorce law. There is no such thing as no-fault divorce. At some level, someone's breaking vows, at minimum. And when God makes two into one flesh, and he builds a divine unity himself, directly involved, and an agent in doing so, the only thing that's going to destroy that is man's own sin. And you say, well, it seems like God's permitting sin here. Absolutely, he is. God permits sin every day. God permits and allows even regenerated believers to continue to sin and doesn't cast them into hell anytime yet. So we'll get into that as well next week, how God permits sin to a degree. But I wish to go ahead and discuss that next week and wrap up with this last commentator. John Gill says, the sense is that the bond of marriage being made by God himself is so sacred and inviolable as it ought not to be dissolved by any man, not by the husband himself, nor any other for him, nor by any state or government, nor by any prince or potentate, by legislators, whatever. No, not by Moses himself, who is at least included, if not chiefly designed here, though not named, to avoid offense. And God and man being opposed in this passage shows that marriage is an institution and appointment of God, and therefore may not be changed or altered by man at his pleasure. This is not merely a civil but sacred affair in which God himself is concerned. Now, in terms of believers, I'm going to argue for a permanence view of marriage. Now, I recognize, and I want to be, again, clear here, that there are many different cases that exist where you may deal with unbelievers. You may deal with, as we're going to see, what is called misconduct and or adultery. And there are, it doesn't give you a non-permanence out loophole of some sort, which is what these Pharisees are looking for. But there are other facets to this particular doctrine. But I wish to discuss more of the practical applications of it in another week. So we'll do that next week. For now, I wish simply to make clear, marriage is a covenant that God is directly involved in and regulates for his glory. Right? He designs marriages. He designs two into one flesh. He's an active witness and participant in their union. And to break such covenant involves the sin of man, and sin is never condoned by God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that even though we may be a people who do sin or that do any number of things that are sinful in nature, that you are the God who loves and shows grace and mercy and kindness and faithfulness. We know all of us should be divorced from you. All of us are considered adulterers towards you. But we know you love us and care for us and forgive us and continue to show grace to us on a regular basis. So I praise you for the example of your love, of your grace, and your kindness towards a sinful people. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.